Hello, everyone. We're continuing our series in Hebrews, and tonight is a short but very profound passage from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, if you could turn that up in your Bibles. And we're just looking at four verses tonight, from verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I remember reading this as a younger man and thinking, so was Jesus not perfect then? Did he have to be made perfect somehow? As a child, I was quite a naughty child, and my parents had their work cut out to turn me into a mature adult. Not sure they ever fully achieved that. But anyway, with God, we know that God is perfect and that the Son of God was sinless. We know that from the testimony of his own brothers, that he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And so what does it mean being made perfect in this context, and learning obedience by suffering? And it perhaps doesn't translate quite so well when we put it into English, but apparently what it really means is that being made perfect is more made complete. In other words, there was a task that God wanted him to do when he was here on the earth, and part of that task was that he had to suffer. And when Jesus explained this to his disciples on the Emmaus Road, it says that he showed why the Christ must suffer. So it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. And in that suffering, which he'd never experienced in heaven, he'd never had any challenge to his obedience to the Father in heaven, but against these challenges, he had to learn obedience as we would have to learn obedience against a background of trial, temptation, pain, suffering, stress, and all these other human experiences that we know only too well. So what this passage is saying is that God, being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, had to undergo suffering in order to make his mission on earth complete or perfect. And he had to be continually obedient to God. As I've been looking at this over this last few days, it's been mind-blowing, really, just thinking of what it was like for Jesus to have to obey God through his suffering, and that he did all of that for us. Loud cries and tears. It just seems so incongruous with what we've been singing earlier. The Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. And he's crying out with loud cries, and he's weeping. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, it would be easy to be sinless if you were never tempted. But my goodness, Jesus was tempted. It would be easy to be obedient if there was no challenge to that obedience. But my goodness, Jesus faced the challenges to his obedience to God. And so he had to undergo trials and temptations that would teach him what obedience by choice really means. I just thought it would be interesting for us to do a little Bible study on this tonight together. And I want to take you back to Gethsemane. I think in Gethsemane is perhaps the high pressure point for Jesus. Almost, I would say, almost more than the cross. Let me read you the Gospel's accounts. First of all, I'm going to go to Matthew's account. And it says there in chapter 26, then Jesus went with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That was Matthew's account. Matthew's account is firsthand. Matthew was one of the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we read Mark's account, and it's always interesting when you get four different witnesses describing the same event that they might have a slight change of emphasis. But let's just look at Mark's account. Mark is writing on behalf of Peter, and Peter's account would be firsthand as well. He was there. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you what we will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. But he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Obviously, it's a very similar account, but just that little phrase that Peter adds, they did not know what to answer him. The question was addressed directly, you see, to Peter, and he doesn't record any response to the Lord Jesus Christ because he doesn't know what to say to him. I don't think that the disciples at this point really realized that this was the night. This was the pinnacle of history. And looking back on it years later when they're writing the Gospels, they realize their mistake, that they thought this was a Passover like any other Passover. But it was the Passover, the one that the picture of the lambs sacrificed morning and evening, and all these years of Passover lambs, this was the fulfillment of all of that. I'm not sure that they realized that at the time. And then Luke's account, Luke writes historically, and Luke is very thorough, and he does a lot of research on behalf of his friend Theophilus. And this is his account. It says, he came out and went, as was his custom. That's important. I'll come back to that. As was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, we know from these accounts then that John was there. And it's interesting to note John's version of events. This is what John records. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So what's missing? John was there, and John watched the agony of Jesus, and for some reason couldn't bear to write about it. All three of the other Gospels record the pain and the suffering of Jesus. And by the time John's writing his Gospel, all three of the other Gospels are available. And so John's writing as an old man, and he focuses on the Messiahship of Jesus. And he wants people to know that Jesus is triumphant. And he wants to present a Jesus to his hearers that is not just the suffering servant, but truly is the King of Kings. And so he focuses on that question that Jesus asked of the people that came to arrest him. "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the people that were coming to arrest him were from the south of Israel, and Jesus was from the north of Israel. In the north of Israel, they spoke Aramaic, and the south of Israel, they spoke Hebrew. So Jesus would have asked the question in the Hebrew language, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He then said to them in Hebrew, "Yahweh." He didn't say, "I am he." He just said, "I am." Now, when we read that in our Bibles, the "he" is in italics. It's added to make it grammatically correct in English. But actually what Jesus said to them was the name of Jehovah in the Hebrew language. So when they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he pointed to himself and said, "Yahweh, the great I am." When he said that short word in Hebrew, they panicked. They moved away from him. Nobody wanted to move forward and arrest him. They tripped over each other's weapons and ended up in a heap on the ground in total indignity. But Jesus asked them again. And this time they came forward, and with a rope, they bound the wrists of Jesus together. It's quite remarkable. They would know the Old Testament. They weren't just Roman soldiers. The palace guard was there. The Jewish leaders were there. They knew that when they tried to control Samson like that, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and he snapped the ropes in two. And here they think that they can take the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and keep his wrists together with a piece of string. But Jesus cooperated with them. And this is the whole thrust of the message tonight. Everything that Jesus did in Gethsemane, everything he did on the way to the trial, everything he did during the trial, everything he did on the way to the cross, everything he said and did on the cross were all acts of obedience to God against a background of stress, loneliness, pain, fear, anxiety, all these things that would make us want to give up. Jesus kept going. He kept going through the whole thing. what's actually going on here is actually harder, I think, for us to get our heads around than the vast distances of the universe and God's creation. Let's try and piece this together. We'll try and put it in a sort of time context. The previous Sunday, Jesus had walked from Jericho with his disciples up the mountain road until they came to Jerusalem. And they used to come every Passover, but Jesus would have known that this Passover was different. This was the real deal. This was the one where he would go to the cross. And as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, people get very excited, and they're lining the streets with palm trees, and some of them are putting their coats onto the back of the donkey that he's borrowed for the purpose, and they're shouting in the Hebrew language, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, Jesus' name in Hebrew was Hoshua, Hoshua, and they were shouting his name. But Hoshua means Savior, and Hosanna means save now. They knew that he was capable of saving them, but they misunderstood the nature of the salvation. They were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think they wanted him to save them from the Romans, not to save them from their sins. And they misunderstood the purpose of Jesus. Well, on that Sunday, he could have had the opportunity to become famous. The religious leaders said, tell your disciples to quieten down. And Jesus said, if they go quiet, even the very stones will speak. They had no idea who they were dealing with Jesus, and that whilst he was on the back of that donkey, even the choice of the donkey was an act of obedience to God. Because if you go back to Zechariah and you read there in chapter 9, you read, behold, your king comes riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Even the Palm Sunday, even the nature of his humble entry, kings always arrived on a camel or a horse, but never on a donkey. Even that was an act of obedience. And Jesus is doing all this knowing that he has 1 week to live. If we knew that by this time next Sunday we would be dead, would we still be as keen to obey God, to do everything that you can for the benefit of others, to put everybody else in front of yourself? On the Monday, having stayed overnight in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their father, Simon, he and his disciples head into the city. And on the way into the city, Jesus, just to show once more his authority, he sees a fig tree on the way into the city. And he walks up to the fig tree and he sees there are no figs on it. And he says quietly, you will never bear figs again. That's all he said. And then he went into the city. Now, when he went into the city, he went into the temple area, and we read that he looked all around, but he didn't actually do anything. It was getting late by the time he reached the temple area. And so they went back to Bethany on that Monday night. And on the Tuesday, when they were going in for the Passover celebrations again, they passed the same fig tree. And the fig tree had withered from the roots up. And Jesus pointed out to his disciples that if you have faith, you can do anything. And he used that fig tree as a demonstration of his incredible power over nature. And yet, despite that power that Jesus had over nature, at no point for the rest of that week did he ever use it, apart from once. That was when the guy came to arrest him and Peter sliced his ear off and Jesus reached out and made him another one. It was the only time Jesus used his power. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the Praetorium and in the pavement and in the Via Dolorosa and on the cross, Jesus did not use his power. The fig tree was just a demonstration of what he could have done, and he chose not to in an act of obedience to God. Well, he cleanses the temple out, and we know the story, and he goes back that evening, and on the Tuesday evening, on the Wednesday, I'm getting my days mixed up. On the Wednesday evening, sitting in Bethany, Mary comes through with a box of very expensive ointment. And she breaks the box and she pours it over the feet of Jesus. And she cries and the tears are running down the feet of Jesus. And Judas, he declares his hand. He says, "Why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor." And Jesus said, "No, she's done this in preparation for my burial. And wherever the gospel is preached, her testimony, her act of worship will be remembered." He's only got half a week to live at the point where she is crying all over his feet. Makes you wonder if Mary actually, despite being perhaps the black sheep of the family, she knew something that the others didn't know, that Jesus was going to die later that week. Well, on the Thursday, Jesus then sends two of his disciples, just Peter and John this time, and he says, "Go ahead into the city and prepare in a room that I'll tell you about, prepare the meal for the Passover." It's a little bit confusing. The way the Jews count their days is that the day finishes at sunset. And so, in effect, the evening is the beginning of the following day, if you see what I mean. So, on the Thursday evening, when the sun went down, that was the beginning of Friday. And that was when they were going to celebrate the Passover. So, the meal that Jesus had with his disciples takes place on the Thursday evening before Good Friday. Now, this is important because that took place in the city of Jerusalem and in the upper room. And from the whole of chapter 13 right through to chapter 19 of John's Gospel is a record of the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples while they were in that upper room and sharing that meal together. And so it's during that period, with literally hours to go before Jesus would go to the cross, that he shares with them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself." These wonderful passages are said when Jesus has hours to live. "I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door." These were all wonderful teachings that Jesus gave in a context of trying to feed and prepare his disciples when he himself is facing Gethsemane within a few hours. The meal would have been lamb and bitter herbs with bread and wine. And we know that in that upper room, Jesus instituted the Last Supper, or the communion at the Last Supper. And so, naturally enough, the evening would go on for quite a while, and you've just had a big plate of roast lamb, and you've had wine, and you've had bread, and it's been a long day anyway, and then at the end of it, you go out to the Mount of Olives. So what do you want to do? You want to sleep. So probably around midnight, it was traditional to sing a hymn. There were six hymns in the Jewish hymn book for Passover week. And we have a record of them. They're from Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. In Psalm 113, we still sing today. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Imagine if Jesus was singing that when he's got hours to go before the cross. Imagine if he was singing Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. If that was the hymn they were singing, that would be even harder. Can you imagine standing there next to Jesus and his disciples as they sing? It seems most likely that they would be singing the last of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118. And in that psalm, Jesus would have sung these words: out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. God was not going to be Jesus' helper that night. And he knew that. And here we have the Son of God giving himself up as a sacrifice for sins. And the obedience is agonizing. Look at that simple phrase. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us they always went out to the Mount of Olives. The Jews like their traditions, like to do things this year the same way as they did things last year. And Jesus was a Jew, and he liked going to the Mount of Olives. You get a wonderful view over the city, as some of you will find out in 2 weeks' time. And between the Mount of Olives and the temple is a valley, and the Kidron River flows down through the valley. So when it says they crossed the Kidron, they would literally go down from the walls of the city, across the Kidron, and climb up the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the west side of the Mount of Olives. They always went there. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as an act of obedience to God. You see, Judas left the upper room in Jerusalem, went to the temple, got the guards and the leaders, and he didn't take them back to the upper room. What he did was he took them across the Kidron because he knew that Jesus always liked to go to the Mount of Olives. And so when Judas is leading them to arrest him, he doesn't go back to where he's come from, where Jesus had been. He goes to where Jesus is going. Jesus knew that when he got to the Mount of Olives, Judas would have the people ready to come and arrest him with their weapons there. As an act of obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately went to the Mount of Olives. If this was a made-up story, this would be a good point for Jesus to run. Or to go and hide somewhere in the city where Judas wouldn't find him. But John throws in a little phrase. He says, knowing all things, Jesus said. Knowing all things, Jesus said. And the stresses that Jesus underwent that would challenge his obedience are just unbelievable. First of all, just the loneliness of it. Let's take up the story with Mark again. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Remember, this is Mark's account, so this is the honest, complete version that you get in Mark's account. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And the conversation ends there. Jesus doesn't argue with them. He just leaves it that they all believe that they're going to stay with him, even if they have to die with him. This was to be a lonely journey. And I really don't think his friends understood the magnitude of the moment. And then the fear, and I mean that reverently, the fear that Jesus had. See, Jesus was the Son of God. If the storm was too much, he could just calm it down. If the fig tree didn't produce fruit, he could just kill it there. If there wasn't enough food, he could just make more. If somebody lost his ear, he could build him another one. But this was different. Normally, with Jesus, if a sick person was dying, Jesus could extend his life. Even if he'd already died, he could bring him back to life. But on this occasion, he was about to be abandoned by God the Father. Now, whilst it's true, as John says, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, in a way that we'll never understand, God the Father and God the Son shared the same Spirit. But they were two different entities. Now, we can't get our heads around that, and there's no way I'm going to be able to explain it. But these two entities, whilst they shared the same Spirit, were about to be separated for the first time in history. And God the Son, a man, would die like a man. Even when they offered him the wine mingled with gall, which was a kind of anesthetic, it would make you just woozy and you wouldn't be as aware of the pain, he refused that. And in an act of obedience to the Father, he went through the full pain of crucifixion as a man. And the thought of that struck fear into the heart of the Lord Jesus. And he also knew that the wrath of God was going to descend on him. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. So where did the wrath go that was due to us? Well, of course, it was all deposited on Jesus. All the anger that God had was focused on Jesus. Isaiah had prophesied, by his stripes we are healed. The punishment due to us was delivered on Jesus. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so that night, Jesus would be treated as a sinner by the religious leaders. He would be treated as a criminal, as a sinner by the Roman authorities. But worst of all, Jesus would be treated as a sinner by God himself. God would turn his face away from Jesus, and the wrath of God would descend on Jesus, and he went through a spiritual agony that we will never know. And then the temptation that he would have undergone. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 4. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan's quoting scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 91, so surely that's true. Well, it is true, but he missed out a little phrase from Psalm 91. It says, give his angels charge concerning you in all your ways. And Jesus' way was to obey God the Father. Jesus said to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then look at this next phrase. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So the angels were given charge concerning Jesus. And here's the challenge. If God could send angels to strengthen him after 40 days of temptation and starvation, couldn't he have sent angels during the 40 days like he did for Elijah and provide him with food and strengthen him then? No, Jesus had to learn what it meant to obey by suffering like a human being. Now, if I told you tonight that your next meal was going to be on the 3rd of December, you would probably find that a little bit uncomfortable. Jesus went through all of that, and it says, and at the end of that time, Satan came to tempt him. So if Satan was active trying to divert Jesus from his public ministry, you can be sure he was active trying to get Jesus to default on the covenant. His prayer, if it be possible, was a genuine prayer, but a qualified one. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And then the stress. Luke, who's a physician, a doctor, he records that his sweat was as great drops of blood. And this is a condition called hyperstimulation. And in very excessive situations of stress, your body has a fight or flight response, and your heart pumps harder, and it puts more blood to the extremities of your body and to the muscles and so on, and it can cause, in some people, profuse sweating. And Luke records that Jesus' sweat in the garden was like great drops of blood. And once again, the angels are sent to strengthen him. Now, it's very clear in the wording. The angels are sent to strengthen him for the task ahead, not to protect him, not to take his place, not to rescue him, just to strengthen him for the task ahead. Gethsemane in Hebrew means the wine press. And this was a place of choice for Jesus to face the greatest pressure of his life, and all for us. And then in death, they mocked him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Thorns were the first result of sin in the Garden of Eden. And the symbolism was lost on those that plaited the crown. But little did they know that Jesus was not just to be a sacrifice. He was to be the high priest. And not just any high priest, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And a bit of a mysterious character, but Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And Jesus, when they mocked him with the scepter and the purple robe and the crown of thorns, little did they know, this is the King of Kings that they're mocking. So here's the mind-stretching truth of Gethsemane. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He underwent agonizing stress, loneliness, abandonment, sorrow, fear. He went to the cross later that morning, and his execution lasted all day. If he'd been executed by Jews, it would have been a stoning, and it would have been over in 4 minutes. He was executed by Romans, and that was an act of obedience. He fought temptations, he defeated the tempter, and by his suffering, obeyed the Father in every detail. And because of this, Isaiah says, he brings many sons to glory. So when we face suffering and difficulty, temptation and pain and weariness and stress, because we're going to, it's useful to spend some time meditating on Gethsemane. Just spend some time thinking about the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. Think of Jesus on the cross obeying his Father. And and follow the example of Jesus. Be prepared to put God first, even if you've still got unanswered questions. I thought it would be useful to finish tonight by reading together from Philippians chapter 2. Graham, could you put the Philippians 2, 5 to 11, could you put that up on the big screen for us? And rather than close with a song, I thought we could maybe just close with a scripture. Would we be prepared to stand and read this together? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it's over. We thank you, Lord, that the pain and the stress and the suffering that you underwent is now 2,000 years ago. But help us, Lord, never to forget it. Help us to appreciate, Lord, that you went through all these things so that we never will. And we look forward to seeing your glory and your majesty established. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless us each one, that we will not be selfish, that we will not grow weary and lose heart when we are caused to go through times of suffering and difficulty, but help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and, like him, to be prepared to do whatever you ask us to do in total obedience for the joy that is set before us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.